you have come with a unique mindset tonight. And what I hope above anything else is that nobody gets discouraged because this is difficult, difficult material, especially tonight. If you can make it through tonight, it's kind of all downhill from here. I do want to introduce you to, there's lots, in fact, every apologetics book that you can buy just about contains a glossary of terms in it that's almost mandatory because there's so much vocabulary that your ears have probably never heard before. And it can get very overwhelming. It's just a very precise and exacting science that's been developed through the ages. It's been very controversial. And so I want to give you the just an introduction, basically, to the big picture of what's in the realm of this world that we're going to be entering into tonight. And almost warn you ahead of time that there's going to be like two courses. There'll be this week, and then we'll have our annual business meeting next week, and then we'll come back to finishing this introduction, and then we'll actually put meat on the bones. Most apologetic work is done in the realm of bibliology and Christology, so and then prophecy. Those are the three basic realms that it's done in. But at any rate, here we go. There was a time, a very short time, when apologetics was really a subset of theology proper. It was one of the addendums to that discipline, the doctrine of God. But it became so so enamored of itself that it became absolutely impossible to do it that way. So it became a course unto itself. And it's an amazing field. I took an interest in it for a while in seminary. I actually landed in one of the camps because of my theology in the area of sin. That will dictate what camp you wind up in if you actually wind up in a camp. But the reading material and it was just so overwhelming. I just said, well, what's the use? And that's exactly what I don't want to happen to you. So if you can make it through tonight and then the next time, I guarantee you it'll get a little bit easier. Okay. Because we don't want to stay too long in the realm where the world's great intellectuals duke it out. That's exactly what this is about. Some of the great thinkers of all time have dickered and argued about the existence of God and then other things in relation to that. So the first class tonight will be the toughest, I guarantee it. And then, Lord willing, we'll have been introduced to our terms, and then we'll all but drop the terms once we get rolling on it. All right, so let's begin. I hope you all have an outline. All right, first, what is apologetics? The term apologetics derives from the Greek word apologia. That's very, very important. It's derived, actually, our word apologetics, the English word, derives from the same word as the English noun apology. And we have an adjective, apologetic. But the meaning is actually very much significantly different. In the ancient Greek world, there was such a thing as an apologia. An apologia was a legal defense of either yourself or some issue. Very similar to the speech that a modern-day defense lawyer would make on behalf of his client. It did not mean... in other words, if you look up the word apology in the Oxford English Dictionary, it says there, a regretful acknowledgement of an offense or failure. That is exactly what we're not looking at, all right? That's what our English word means. That's not what this course is about. It's not having to say, I'm sorry. That's not what the issue is. The Greek apologia was a carefully reasoned defense of one's beliefs or a person's actions in a court of law, defending themselves against an accusation. And sometimes it was very serious. For example, 400 years before the New Testament, Socrates was accused of atheism and of corrupting the youth of Athens, which he actually wasn't doing. He was just taking Greek mythology to task a little bit, and they called that atheism. But eventually, to make a long story short, Socrates was sentenced to death. The dialogue by Plato contains the courtroom reply of Socrates, and it's entitled simply The Apology. In fact, I think you can still get it through various sources. But in this apology, I mean, it is no indication that Socrates said that he was sorry. That's not what this is about. The entire thing is simply Socrates' defense of his actions and his integrity as a Greek philosopher, you see. Now, Christians in the ancient world, they knew what it was to have accusations and ridicule hurled at them because of their scriptural convictions regarding the Lord Jesus and their practices. The report, just a case in point, the report of the Lord's resurrection was called, it would be really interesting to take a concordance out and look at all of the slurs that were hurled at just that one doctrine alone. In reality, it was a major thing. But it was called an idle tale in Luke 24:11. It's called a lie in Matthew 28:13-15. It was declared to be an impossibility. It's called a thing incredible in Acts 26:8. For preaching it, the apostles were placed under arrest frequently in the book of Acts, particularly in Acts 4:20-23. Paul was mocked by the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill because of his preaching on the resurrection of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were accused of being drunk. Stephen was accused of opposing previous revelation and basically dissing the prophets by the Sanhedrin of that day in Acts 6:11-14. Paul was accused of introducing new gods to the populace. They're on Mars Hill, in addition to the mockery. Jason was accused of political insurrection when he dared to mention the resurrection, and so on and so on. So on the one hand, the Christian message was definitely what Paul said it was. It was a stumbling block to the Jew and utter foolishness to the Greek. And so the early church found itself in the same place that Socrates found himself centuries earlier. They had the need to defend themselves. So that's what apologetics is. It is the rendering of a defense. That's the short definition. On the other hand, the early Christians also had to guard against the wrong kind of positive acceptance of what they were proclaiming. The apostles were mistaken for gods. You'll remember that incident in the book of Acts. They were given unwelcome commendations by soothsayers that they never solicited, and they had their message absorbed by legalists that we know today as Judaizers. And so for 2,000 years, there's been really no let-up in attempts to oppose and to undermine the Christian faith. So what kind of response is warranted from these kinds of accusations and those kinds of challenges? Well, first century Christians were certainly not content to become relativistic. You know, you have your thing and I have mine. You know, they weren't postmodern when postmodernism wasn't cool. They weren't eclectics. Another that's just another way of saying everything counts, or I'm of just about everything. There's no scriptural record of any of them ever saying something like, well, nobody really knows for sure, or something like, the scriptures are true for me, but they may not be true for you. Just do your thing. What you find instead is a defense of the faith, and that's what this class is, apologetics. For example, in Acts 9:22, it says there, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ, right? Proving. He's confounding the Jews, giving evidences, proving what he was standing for. You have in Acts 26:2, Paul speaking with King Agrippa. And he says there, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer, and the verb answer there is our word apologeomai, from which we get the term apologetics. So the title of this course is taken really right from the scriptures. Okay? And by the way, it's translated answer all three times that it appears in Paul's confrontations with these monarchs. In Acts 24 and verse 10, he gives an answer, an apologeomai, to Felix. In chapter 25, verse 8, he gives an answer, an apologeomai, to Festus. And now here in Acts 26, he's doing the same thing with Agrippa. All three times, the word is translated answer. Okay, so this is not, I just happened to pull Acts 26 and verse 2 out of the hat, kind of. But that was not Paul's first offense. He had already been before Felix and Festus. And actually, in chapter 22, even before that, he had made an emotional apology, same verb, in Aramaic to Jerusalem Jews from the steps of the Roman barracks where those guys saved him from sure death. So Paul was finding himself in this position quite a bit. All right, so we might then give a better and more lengthy definition of apologetics, and here it is. Apologetics, I think I've written this down for you, is the task of developing and sharing arguments for the truth and rationality of Christianity and the falsehood and irrationality of alternatives with the aim of strengthening the faith of believers and provoking non-believers to consider the Christ of the Scriptures. And I put it in that order on purpose because apologetics today is mostly done for evangelism's sake, which I think is a little bit of a mistake. But anyway, maybe here and there I'll give you my personal pilgrimage on how I've arrived at my convictions on the matter. But the significance of that definition, I think, will become clearer as we move through the course. But at this point, it's important to emphasize that argument, all right, as we understand that word by definition, in this context, refers to a logical, reasoned case, not a fist fight, okay? Not an argumentative style. That's not what apologetics technically is, although it does erupt into that among so many scholars today. They're at each other's throats like you wouldn't believe. So apologetics includes both developing and sharing arguments. It is not, it really shouldn't be, merely a purely academic exercise, something that is conducted in an ivory tower, although the most of the literature that's out there is just that. It's almost illegible to the average guy, including me. So don't feel bad if you pick up an apologetics book and it looks like it's written in a foreign language. It almost technically is. It should be a practical engagement with real people and real issues of transferring knowledge and defending the faith. The ultimate aims of apologetics are not to develop clever arguments. It's not to win a contest of wits, to outwit somebody. It's to see people, hopefully, if we're looking at it evangelistically, led to faith. And then I think it's just as valuable for Christians, as you'll see later as we get through the course, to be strengthened in what they have already, their faith in Christ. Now let's talk about the origins. Number two on your outline, what are the origins of apologetics? As an academic discipline, most begin in the second century AD, as Christianity began to engage on an intellectual level with Greek philosophy, and therefore it attracted greater attention from Roman society. And inevitably, a number of writers produced reasoned defenses of the Christian faith. The first, the name that would probably be recognizable to you if any of these names are, the first great apologist in the world concerning Christianity was a man named Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, we have dates of approximately 100 AD, and he was martyred, literally, he was killed in 165 AD. He was a Gentile from Samaria, and he became famous for something called his Dialogue with Trypho, which is essentially a long apologetic thesis defending Christianity against this atheistic Gentile, though he himself was a Gentile. Again, from Samaria, I couldn't determine if Justin was a Samaritan or not, but that's where he was from. He was converted after looking for truth in every conceivable nook and cranny that shared some kind of philosophy, some kind of school of thought. And of course, as I already mentioned, he died as a martyr defending the faith in Rome, and is probably best known and the most significant apologist to begin a discussion on the history of apologetics. All these writers that are contemporary with Justin that took him to task, and there were some that did, they're now generally referred to as the apologists. If you were studying church history, you would have a section just on the apologists. So their writings collectively show three major concerns without going into this great. There's no way that I love history. In fact, it's a course, to me, it's a course unto itself. I'd love to talk about the history of this thing, but let's just try to nip that in the bud if we can. Instead, let's talk about the writings that and what their major concerns were in these writings. Three things. Number one, to defend Christianity against false accusations. That became the primary, the original purpose. Defend against false accusations, which flew from every direction. The unbelieving world was saying that Christians were atheists. All right, that was a huge, major accusation against the church. Also that they were sexually immoral. And then also that they were cannibals. All because of misunderstandings concerning key doctrines. Why would somebody accuse a Christian of being a cannibal? Because they found out about what? Communion, the Lord's table. This is my body, you see. And so, I mean, to a lost mind, a lost ear, it sounds ridiculous. And so they had to defend themselves against these outrageous accusations, which were totally false. They weren't sexually, well, at least the majority of them were not sexually immoral. They weren't cannibals, and they certainly weren't atheists. All right, so the first reason for apologetics was defend against these false accusations. Secondly, to argue for the truth of Christianity on the basis that it was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is the venue that Stephen took in his sermon, you see. And Paul would often use that. He quotes massive amounts of Old Testament scripture in his writings, and certainly he must have in his preaching as well. All right, and then thirdly, to show that Christianity was utterly superior to, or that it actually better fulfilled, Greek philosophical ideas. See, Christ being the Logos. The Logos was a major Greek concept in the first century, and the apologists showed the legitimacy of Christ being the fulfillment of what the Greeks erroneously imagined in their mind as anything but the Lord Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody in the early church held universal agreement on just what the proper approach was. I mean, as soon as the thing was introduced, already there was tension and infighting, already. And it was understandable. The more I learned about this, the more I understand why there was fighting. In fact, some were not keen on the discipline at all. They wanted to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And again, I understand why. There was other eminent Christians of that period that were really disparaging, if not the thing altogether, of the approach that a guy like Justin Martyr was taking. For example, Tertullian, who was really one of the better church fathers. Tertullian criticized Justin's use of philosophy, saying famously, and this became a famous saying, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" And so you have books that are in print today with that title, Jerusalem and Athens, based on the original statement of Tertullian in juxtaposition to Justin Martyr, you see. In other words, what does the God of the Old Testament and of the Scriptures have to do with Athenian desire for some new philosophical thing? What does Scripture and reason have to do with each other is where the argument actually came down to. And so that became a major, even today, If you get into a roundtable discussion with a current 21st century apologist, that you'll hear in the discussion sometime Jerusalem and Athens. It just has been carried on for 2,000 years. So, nevertheless, there's still this enormous difference of opinion that continues to divide Christians right into this moment. Some have a very positive approach toward apologetics. They believe that all truth is God's truth, and that it's important to defend Christianity in the realm of philosophical debate, where there's others that are suspicious of the whole discipline, and they argue that we ought to put our energies just into saying, thus saith the Lord, and that's it. And they make that an apologetic in and of themselves, which I'll try to explain a little later. I actually used to be in that camp because of what I believed about harmartiology, right? What I believed about the doctrine of sin. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll try to explain that in just a little bit. But what a person does or doesn't believe about the doctrine of depravity will affect what apologetic approach you use, you see. And that is the case. Now, I have come to believe that some of these starting points, like theism, fideism, here's some of the terms that are going to blow your mind throughout the evening, evidences, reasons, that those things can survive together, which is a huge step for me, but I've come to that point. Interestingly, all three of the main lines of argument that are advanced by apologists of the second century, they find precedent, really, in the New Testament book of Acts. In other words, you can find scriptures that back this. And in that case, that would mean that Luke, or maybe we should more accurately say Paul, whose words Luke recorded, were the first Christian apologists. I mean, the whole book of Luke and the book of Acts is an attempt to convince Theophilus of the truth of Christianity. And that's essentially what apologetics is. The Bible scholar F.F. Bruce wrote in a piece that he did for the John Rylands University Library in 1987. I quote Bruce here. He says, of three main types of Christian apologetic in the second century, Luke provides first century prototypes. Apologetic, and then he names them, apologetic in relation to pagan religion, Christianity is true and paganism is false. Or, number two, apologetic in relation to Judaism, Christianity represents the fulfillment of the Old Testament and everything it prophesied. And then thirdly, apologetic in relation to political authorities, namely that Christianity is innocent of any offense against Roman law. So then, apologetics originated in the New Testament. It developed further in the second century in response to challenges encountered as it crossed cultural boundaries into the Greco-Roman world. And throughout the history of Christianity, apologetics has continued to adapt to really brand new challenges, cultural challenges. If you're interested in history like I am, you have a good source for profiles of the leading figures in the development of modern apologetics. There's an online article. It's called A Brief History of Apologetics. It's by Kenneth Boa and Robert Bowman. And it's, I don't know if you're familiar with the website, bible.org. You can find it there. But just you can Google Boa and Bowman, A Brief History of Apologetics, and it'll give you the history. Anyway, by the end of the 20th century, all right, let's say the 1980s, the 1970s, the field of apologetics was really at a low ebb. At best, we could say that there was isolated incidents where it fought bravely, and in some cases even well, against devastating attacks from the world of unbelief. At worst, it degenerated into so much fighting and haggling over secondary and even tertiary issues that really weren't crucial at all to biblical faith and practice or doctrine. And at times it even wandered off into false issues of its own making. So that by the time we entered the 21st century, I personally wasn't hearing anything about apologetics. There was hardly anything being written. There weren't any apologists left of the stature of the great, you know, the great ones of whose names you probably have not heard. Cornelius Van Til, Greg Bahnsen, James Orr, Abraham Kuyper, B.B. Warfield. These were the great thinkers of America that were recognized as tremendous minds and intellects arguing and dickering over the source of origins and things like that. And the reason for the fallout is because of the battering the apologists took at the hands of the devil's intellects in the Enlightenment. And around the time of the so-called Second Great Awakening, you had horrendous atheists and skeptics like David Hume and Immanuel Kant, and they were just as intelligent as the great Christian apologists. And there were some serious wars going on, and the battle got ugly, you see. So the intelligentsia of the world was gravitating to a more they wouldn't even engage the Christians anymore. They wanted a more naturalistic way of thinking, and they weren't impressed or even willing to listen anymore to biblical apologists. And so consequently, they either fell off the scene altogether, or most apologists became fideists. There's another term. Fideism is faith, all right? The only way I can know something is by believing it, by faith, and that's where my starting point is. Which basically threw classical apologetics almost out the window, though it didn't go completely out the window. The most prolific of the modern fideists was the, ironically, and this is what made it so confusing, were neo-Orthodox guys that really, we wouldn't let any of them even in our church. Karl Barth, a brilliant genius. Karl Barth drew his initial insights not from Augustine, and Calvin, but from another heretic named Soren Kierkegaard, a Scandinavian guy. And Barth, he was so brilliant, he employed this logic and his reasoning powers to show that faith did not need any support from reason, which was really an oxymoron. I mean, this guy didn't have faith, I don't think, to... I remember asking my professor in seminary once, was Barth saved? And I basically ruined his whole class because that threw him for a loop, you know. But anyway, Barth nearly won the day because evangelicals that rejected Barth's neo-orthodoxy were accepting his fideism. And by the way, I accept it too, to a degree. At any rate, in the face of the double onslaught of rank unbelief and the willingness only to accept things by faith, which is a good thing to do, the field of apologetics failed to unite before a common enemy. And what you had instead was the development of a new war between what came to be known as presuppositionalists. That was championed by a man named Cornelius Van Til. Presuppositionalist meaning I can only understand something presuppositionally if I'm there already. I believe it, therefore it is, you see, presuppositionalism. As opposed to evidentialists. I believe it because the evidence points to it. The example of an evidentialist would be somebody like Josh McDowell. He has a whole thing in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, on the empty tomb of Christ. And all this evidence points to the fact that the resurrection actually did occur. In other words, I don't believe it first, but the evidence shows it to me. Okay. And then there's, under the big umbrella of evidentialism are subsets, like rationalism and empiricism. Empiricism is, I can only know something if I experience it. That's also called existentialism. So you see all of this, I mean, it gets mind-boggling, right? You're kind of mentally drooling right now over, man, what is all this? Well, I understand, all right. But no dominant school rose in an official capacity to withstand the enemies of the faith. And the best minds were consumed with the inner struggle. One thing I became very fascinated with is I grew to love both Henry Morris and John Whitcomb. You've heard of those two names. John Whitcomb and Henry Morris were good friends. They actually wrote a great book together on the origins of the earth. But they were like this when it came to apologetics. Morris is an evidentialist. All right, something is true because you can see the stars in the sky, which actually spell out the gospel in the constellations. That's how Morris knows something is true. Whitcomb says, no, 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 I'm a presuppositionalist. By faith, I understand, you see. And Morris and Whitcomb were like this. And they were the two poster children, in my opinion, for what had been going on now for 2,000 years in this realm, you see. And the Christian world today is still torn between essentially those two fields of approaches to apologetics. I've come to think that to be somewhat of a tragedy because I believe there's merit to both approaches. And if I'm right, then there has to be a way to bring them both under one roof, as uncomfortable as that might be to the purists in both camps of both schools. A genuine defense of the truth of Christianity, it can't exist by a half a loaf, right? I think it's both and that's where I'm at today. All right, great. But what is, number three on your outline, what is the purpose of apologetics? And I put there trifunctionality, and then I kind of backed out of that later on. We're going to go with something else, but apologetics is generally said to have three functions, although it should be realized that not all Christian apologists accept that all three functions are valid. That's where the fight is. Some would say that we should not try to construct positive arguments for Christian faith, but simply focus on refuting accusations against it. And then there's considerable variation between different schools of apologetics as to what arguments should be used within each function. What are these three? Well, you have what's called positive apologetics. That's arguments for the truth of the Christian faith. So the key word there would be vindication. All right, I'm going to prove something. And you get that word right out of the Bible. Proving this, Paul says. Okay? So positive apologetics. Arguments for the truth of the Christian faith. The aim there is to show that Christianity is rational. It's reasonable, which was a big issue in the first century. All right? Using philosophical arguments and evidence from science, from archaeology, from history, to show that the Christian faith has greater power than any alternative belief system to explain and to interpret the world that we live in. Okay? Secondly, arguments refuting accusations made against the Christian faith. All right? That's negative apologetics. We call that defense, defending. Okay? So that's to show that Christianity is not unreasonable. It's not irrational. Removing objections that are made against Christianity. For example, claims of contradictions in the Bible. Alternative interpretations of historical and scientific evidence. And misconceptions about Christian belief. And there's books written by that, like Norman Geisler has a book out, When Skeptics Ask. And everything in that book takes this approach to apologetics. Negative apologetics, defending against accusation, which was the original purpose. And then thirdly, refutation of opposing beliefs. This is an offensive position. I'm going on the attack in this realm. I want to show that non-Christian belief systems are irrational, are unreasonable. And so it doesn't focus on specific attacks against Christianity. It focuses on undermining the foundations of other belief systems. It shows why other religions and philosophies are wrong. And then some writers add a fourth. They call it persuasion. And they claim that apologetics also aims to persuade people to believe in the Christian message, which, yeah, okay. Really, probably if you put persuasion up here and then let the other three fall under that umbrella, that might work. That would make more sense to me anyway. But anyway, this is a helpful reminder of the fact that apologetics alone, it really can't sit alone, all right? You have to, if you're going to discuss it in the realm of unbelievers, you have to add the gospel with it. Otherwise, you're not doing much, frankly. Another way to think about the purpose of apologetics is to think about how it relates to those that are believers and those that are unbelievers. Because apologetics aims both to strengthen the faith of those who are already saved and to remove obstacles to faith for those that are yet to be saved, that do not believe. Number four on your outline, how does apologetics relate to evangelism? Evangelism is generally understood to mean sharing the good news about Christ. That's what the evangelism means. And apologetics is best seen as either a kind of a pre-evangelism or as a part of a process that would be included in the evangelistic endeavor. It removes barriers to belief and prepares the ground for the seed of the gospel to be sown. All right, it's vital not to divorce apologetics strictly from evangelism. Okay, it's unlikely that people who have intellectual objections to the existence of God or the historicity of Jesus, that they're going to receive the gospel message. And apologetics will help remove these obstacles by appealing to intellectual reasoning. They're probably going to die in their sins, because apart from the Holy Spirit, nobody gets saved. At the same time, a person could be intellectually convinced of the credibility and even the truth of Christianity and still remain lost. You could be like Khrushchev and quote the majority of the New Testament from memory and go to hell. The gospel appeals not only to the mind, it also appeals to the emotions, and it appeals to the will. And conversion occurs when the mind and the heart and the will are all surrendered to God in repentance and faith, you see. And when that happens, now we've moved into the realm of the miraculous. That's how people get saved. So as such, it would often be wise to share the gospel if you're just doing some kind of an apologetic exercise. All right, now, in the minutes we have left, let's look at an approach to apologetics. There are many different ways to approach the task of apologetics, and it's not always easy to classify these different approaches because there's overlap in them. There's no one scheme of classification that gains universal support. There's two possible ways of classifying common approaches, and they are, first of all, epistemology, religious epistemologies, depending on the approach to knowing truth about God. There's another big word that's going to rattle your cage tonight, epistemology. What in the world is that? It has to do with the sources and the limitations of human knowledge. Epistemology is, how do I know what I know, you see? And there are all these epistemologies, and that's the camp I settle in the realm of apologetics. In other words, I know what I know because I rationally was able to reason my way to that conclusion. That's my epistemology. Or existentialism or empiricism. I know what I know because it's my experience, and nobody can deny my experience. That's how I know what I know. I experienced it. That's an epistemology. Or I know what I know by fideism, faith. I believe, and therefore that settles it. I know it because I believe it. That's an epistemology. Okay? So can truth about God be discovered in one of those realms? That's the whole issue. Through human reason in response to observations about the world, or through empiricism, knowledge is only gained by experience, or through rationalism, or through scripture. I know what I know through scripture, biblical authoritarianism, or through some kind of mysticism. That's way out there on a limb, right? But the debate over these different means of discovering truth about God depends on your belief, a person's belief about two things. First of all, God, right? Whatever my understanding about God is will determine what camp I wind up in. Is greater stress placed on God's transcendence, the fact that he's way beyond our knowing, okay? I can apprehend some things about God, but I can never fully comprehend him. Okay? Or his immanence, the fact that he's revealed himself and he can be known. And then the other thing that affects me is sin. How has sin affected the ability of humans to comprehend truth about God? Now, here's can you bear one more? Now, I may be lying here. One more big word, the noetic effects of sin. And that has nothing to do with the man Noah, okay? The N-O-E-T-I-C, noetic effects of sin, comes from the Greek word nous, or for mind. What has sin done to my mind? All right? If I believe in total depravity, then I believe that an evidential or an empirical or a rational approach will have no effect on me because my mind is alienated from God and dead. Or is my mind just kind of, you know, fuzzy and foggy, and rationalism and empiricism can help me, and evidences will maybe put me over the edge. All right, that will determine what camp I'm going to be in. The noetic effects of sin on the human mind. All right, so differing emphases on God's transcendence and the noetic effects of sin lead to three distinct starting points for apologetics. Okay, and I've given you that on this horizontal table here. You pull that page out. Okay, begin all the way at the end on the right-hand side. How can God be known? And really, there's a lot of subsets, but there's really only three things. God can be known through faith. By faith we understand. Or by reason, I can reason my way to the conclusion that God does exist, and then, he must be in the Bible, you see. Or some combination of both. Okay? So if it's faith, and we call that, remember, fideism, all right, the transcendence of God and the noetic, strong effects on both of those, strong emphasis on both, all right? So the starting point for apologetics regarding fideism would be the unique Christian experience of grace. I need the grace of God to understand anything. And then historic examples of that would be Kierkegaard. But the modern-day father of that is a man named Cornelius Van Til, and then his disciple, Greg Bonson. All right, then reason. Reason, so faith we'll call fideism or presuppositionalism. And then the next one, I'm all the way here, on the last, right here. All right, and then reason, that's classical apologetics or evidentialism, okay? And the transcendence of God and the noetic effects of sin are less strongly emphasized. More of the Arminian type will go for this one, classical apologetics. All right, so the starting point would be proofs from nature and other kinds of historic evidences. And the father of that is Thomas Aquinas. And in this course, we'll actually go through Aquinas' five arguments for the existence of God. All right, that's classical apologetics. And then, or you could have a both and, which is where I eventually wound up after three decades of struggling with it, faith and reason. And that's where balanced people were. Believe it or not, Calvin was balanced. So was Augustine. Calvin got all of his stuff from Augustine, okay, and Abraham Kuyper more recently. But the transcendence of God is less strongly emphasized. The noetic effects of sin are strongly emphasized. And so there's this balancing act going on. The starting point would be Scripture, that the fact that God has revealed himself. Okay? So, I mean, it looks very intimidating, but the chart is helpful, especially if you can understand the synonyms for faith and reason, which I've tried to give you. All right. And then let's... Well, we better stop there. It's late. I was hoping to get further because I do want to get you over the hump with this difficult material and then kind of slide into the stuff that's a little bit more fun. In the course, if you stay faithful with it, we'll be talking about all kinds of archaeological discoveries and stuff that'll be more interesting and more you know, put the cookies down on a little bit lower shelf. But I just want you to be exposed, at least for a night or two, on the magnitude of this whole discipline. It's like I said, the great thinkers and intellects of world history have participated in this, and it really is a fascinating thing.